Good to see everybody. Welcome those online as well. We are excited to continue our study in the book of Esther tonight. So we'll be in Esther chapter 3. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for our study, our family, our fellowship, Lord. I just praise you for everyone that you have brought to be a part of our body. This is just a wonderful group of people that are filled by the Holy Spirit, have a desire for you. And I just pray, Lord, that you will just stir that desire in all of us every single day, that it's just what we really want more than anything in our lives. And I just pray, Lord, you'll speak to us tonight as we go into your word. In Jesus' name,
amen.
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 Well, in our last study in Esther, we continue to see that there are no coincidences in God. He's always on time. He's always moving. He's always planning. He's pre-planning. He doesn't have to pre-plan because he's not bound by time. Yeah. But in our minds, he's pre-planning, he's fore-planning, he's already planned, it's already set, because he's always moving on behalf of his people, and he always accomplishes his will and his purposes in everything. The hard part for us is to grab a hold and hold on to the faith aspect in that, because when we're in the middle of whatever God's doing, sometimes it feels like a desert. Sometimes it feels like it's trouble, or we just don't find that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's there. We have to grab a hold of it. But the circumstances don't always look like they're going in our favor, or going in his favor, for that matter. If you look at the world we live in, I mean, how can you really, just at first glance, say, God, you're in control? I mean, look at what all is happening. But what all is happening is part of his plan. We just don't see the full picture yet. And so we have to understand that God is always moving. Now, Esther and Mordecai were exactly where they were supposed to be when the plot against the Jews will be presented. We're going to see that coming up tonight's study. God is never late. He's never early. Always on time. And both Mordecai and Esther, this is interesting to point out, they are walking in obedience as these things progress. Again, they don't know the whole picture yet. It hadn't been presented based on what we've studied so far. But there are certain things that Mordecai has already put into place, like telling her, don't let them know you're Jewish yet. Don't tell anybody. And so they're being obedient. I believe God is ministering and leading Mordecai. We don't have that reference here, but we do have other references all through the Old Testament that when God put somebody in place, he spoke to them and led them and kind of pointed in the direction of what they're supposed to go. And I believe Mordecai knew where he was at. I think he knew something was up. And so he was walking in obedience. He encouraged Esther to walk into obedience. And this is something we need to understand. Our obedience is necessary to be a part of God's plan. Now, God's plan is not necessary for us to be a part of it, but he uses us when we're obedient. And so therefore, when we are obedient, in some cases his plan moves quicker than when we're not, because sometimes if we're not going to be obedient, he'll find somebody else that will. Even Mordecai makes that point later on in our study when he tells Esther, hey, you know, if you're too afraid to go to the king, you know, help will be raised from somebody else. Even though our house may perish, God's still going to deliver his people. So the obedience is a big aspect, even when we don't really understand the full picture. We still need to stand firm when we know that we know that we know that God has called us, that God has given us the word of movement, or just a call upon our life. We're to walk in obedience to that, no matter what the circumstances look like. If we're not obedient, again, we may miss the blessing. And sometimes we may even have to endure the trial longer than if we say, yes, Lord, here am I. Use me now. And we left off in our last chapter at the end when Mordecai learned of the plot against the king by the two eunuchs who were the doorkeepers. Mordecai informed Esther. She told the king these men were hanged on gallows. And what we'll see is that the king sometimes, you know, as it was in other cases with people in the Bible, they do something good and then they're forgotten. Joseph was that way. Joseph interpreted the dreams, pointed out one, you're going to be restored, you're going to be killed. But the one that was restored, he asked him, he said, make sure you tell, you know. Well, he forgot. And it was later till that came back around. Same thing here that we're going to see, that this good deed that Mordecai does, it seems to go unnoticed for a season. it will come back around. But again, there's no coincidences about that either. It's not time for the king to remember. It's not time for him to understand. It'll come up when he can't sleep. And I believe that God is the one who stirs that sleepless night for him, so that he calls to have those chronicles read. You know, I just can't sleep. What can put me to sleep? Probably nothing more than reading those chronicles. Bring those out. And then there he finds about Mordecai. So again, I believe that the king gets insomnia just at the right time. Well, let's begin our study tonight, Esther chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Interesting. You've been telling Esther up to this point, don't let them know you're Jew. But now he's told these doorkeepers and these people that are around him at the king's gate that he was a Jew. So when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So our thoughts, comments on these verses so far, anything that jumps out at you?
Well, Mordecai refused to bow, just as the three children in the book of Daniel refused to bow. So it's a deep-seated doctrine that the children obviously have learned from their parents.
Right.
You bow only to one God.
Exactly.
And we don't have an image of one God, so why even bow to an image anyway?
Yeah. Very good point. Anything else?
I was thinking about how Haman's just, he's so angry because he's so puffed up with pride. I was just see later how that pride is gone. Getting into trouble.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Pride comes before the fall.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Just and being an Agagite, just as it was never wasn't dealt with centuries before it came back.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly. The thorn that would come back. And that's where we're going to pick up. John had mentioned in our last study the history or the legacy, if you will, of Haman. He's believed to be a direct descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. When we first heard of King Agag, in 1 Samuel. King Saul was supposed to kill them all. That was his command from Samuel. He said, listen, you go in, you kill them all. Kill the men, the women, the children, the animals, everything. And don't touch the plunder. Okay, so this was the setup here that was supposed to happen. But Saul did not kill the king. He allowed the king to live. And he allowed Israel to gather the good stuff for themselves. He didn't command them to. He used that as an excuse later. He said, hey, they gathered. And he didn't stop them. Let's read a little bit about that. 1 Samuel 15:17-21. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Mm-hmm. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Of course, right off the bat, he's confessing he didn't do everything he was supposed to do. But in his mind, he did. This is how sin is so deceptive. When you're disobedient to God, we deceive ourselves as to what we say we've accomplished or did. Oh, but God, we did do what you... No. You went halfway. You went 3/4. You may have went 99%. But if you didn't go 100%, that 1% is disobedience. And this is where Saul was. And he says, I utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, twisting it around, rationalizing his disobedience to make it look like it wasn't all his fault. You know, the people did it. It's the people's fault. And before, it was saying he blamed Samuel himself because he was late. And he went and made the sacrifice that he was not allowed to make. He wasn't a priest. And Samuel called him on that one. He said, but you were late. Again, Saul had an issue with obedience, and he had an issue with accepting the fact that he was disobedient. It was pride. Even look at what it said here earlier. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? So Saul in the beginning, remember what he did? He went and hid. Mm-hmm. He didn't feel worthy. Didn't feel like he should be the one called. They had to drag him out from behind, hiding behind something. And then he was anointed, and then somewhere along the line, he's no longer little in his own eyes. And he's become big in his eyes.
He also says, the Lord your God.
Yes.
Yeah.
The Lord your God. Again, that's a very important thing. He did not want, I think, again, and I don't even know if that was a conscious way he put it or subconscious, thinking if I say my God, then I'm really in trouble. But if I say your God, we did it because you know, he wanted his approval. He wanted Samuel's approval, and Samuel couldn't give it to him. But you're right. That's exactly right. The Lord your God. So with Saul not being fully obedient, it's likely that some of the Amalekites escaped. We don't know that for sure. It's not recorded in what we're reading here, but there's a strong possibility if he left the king alive and let them take the plunder, there could have been some that escaped, which then could have carried on the bloodline, which then brings us to Haman's descendants. Haman's lineage is given to, it's given, where we find most of this information is in the Targum Shinai, is Haman, the son of Hamadathiah, the Agagite, son of Kada, son of Cusa, son of Elilapot, son of Dio, son of the Osos. They were Hispanic back then. Son of Peros. Some of Madan. Some of Balakon. Sons of Adamoro. Son of Hadra. Son of Shigar. Son of Nigar. Son of Parsmata. Son of Azur. Son of Agag. Son of Sunquar. Son of Amalek. Son of concubine of Eliphaz. The son of Esau. So it goes all the way back to Esau is where this comes from. Now again, the Targum Shinai is also known as the second Targum of Easter, or the second book of Easter. It's in Aramaic, and in the translation of the book of Esther, it's in the Apocrypha. So it's not, that particular book is not recognized in the canon of the Bible, and it gives more detail. It doesn't change the details of what we have in the Bible, but it gives us more insight of where some of these people came from. So that's where this lineage comes from. That's why it's assigned to him being related to the King Agag.
I think it's in the, isn't it a, you Catholic, former Catholics, isn't it a Catholic Bible?
Yeah, well, the Apocrypha is in the Catholic Bible.
The Apocrypha, yeah.
Yeah, and so we probably, that book is probably in the
right.
Apocrypha. So we see here now, noticing that Mordecai, and you made this point just a second ago, being a godly man, would not bow to Haman. Again, it's deeply rooted in him. He's not going to do it. Now, we don't know if Mordecai knew his heritage. That may be a possibility, too. Again, we don't have all the details in place, but is it possible that Mordecai had some sense of he knew where Haman came from?
Yes.
Maybe Haman had made reference to who he was and his lineage at some point. He was full of pride, always talking about himself, raising himself up, and even got so close to the king that the king raised him up. So there's no doubt that he was a very proud man. So it could be, I'm not saying that it was, but it could be possible that even Mordecai knew more about his lineage. And again, that may be one of the reasons he wasn't going to bow to him. He knew he wasn't he supposed to be there. Based on history, if he knew who he came from, you're not even supposed to be around. So I'm not bowing to you. Again, I don't know that for sure. But this does remind me, again, as it's already been said, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all four of them were in a position to where they were directly told they could not do something or had to do something. In Daniel's case, they were told, you know, you cannot, you know, pray any to any other god or whatever, and three times a day, wide open window, he went and prayed.
Right.
He was not going to be told he couldn't do so. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know that they refused to worship the image that stayed up and said, and told him flat out, look, we know you're going to throw us in the fire, and we may burn to death and die in there. Whether we do or we don't, we're still not going to bow to you. And we also know that our God is big enough to deliver us, which he did. So all of this is happening here. We see more detail of who Haman was. We see Mordecai's not going to bow to him. So an interesting note here. Mordecai, again, had told Esther not to disclose that she was a Jew, but he told the other servants. We just mentioned that a minute ago. And then they told Haman. Again, I believe this is all part of God's plan. Because God wanted to deliver his people. He wanted them to recognize that he was still their God. And this whole scenario is now being laid out to where this whole thing between Haman and Mordecai is going to escalate. It's going to escalate into a hatred not only of him, but of all the Jews, which was probably, again, already there. But this just then begins to stir up. So his hatred wasn't just for Mordecai. It was for all the people. No doubt, again, in my mind, he had heard all the stories of his ancestry about the Israelites destroying the Amalekites and how his whatever distant king didn't die. And all, I mean, he's got stories he's been told. You know, in the days prior to TV, there were a lot of people sat around and told stories. You had a lot of people talking about their family lines. I remember going, and we had TV, but it was black and white. But that was back in the late 60s. I don't remember. I think we got our first TV when I was probably about 5 or 6 years old, maybe 7 years old. I don't remember exactly. It's hard to remember that far back these days. But I remember when we would go to my grandmother's house or when we would go to other people's houses, they would tell stories. We heard all these stories about so, and I don't remember, didn't know any of the people they were talking about. Oh, yeah, Uncle So. I got named after an uncle, a great uncle Grady. I didn't know that. And I found out recently at a family reunion that I actually wound up with a name that my cousin was supposed to get. See, my oldest uncle, or one of my oldest uncles, he was older than my dad, had already decided he was going to name his son Grady. That was the plan. But he didn't get married till he was like 40-something years old. And so my dad was already having kids, and so when I came along being the last born, I guess they talked about it. I don't know. Again, we're still piecing stories together. This is what you do. You talk about your family. You talk about your bloodline. Absolutely. Anyway, I wound up with the name, and then he got married and wound up with a son later. And he's probably, I'd say Dean's probably 14 years younger than I am. And so he's named after his father. But anyway, this is what they do. So I have no doubt, again, that Haman had heard the stories. He had heard what had happened in the history there. So all of this stuff now is setting the stage for him to really put this plan in place to come against the Jews. So let's move on to verse 7. Well, anybody else?
Just a real question. Something that was mentioned before about Mordecai and his ancestry. He's a Benjamite.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Saul was a Benjamite. King Saul was a Benjamite.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if there was any... was he in, ancestor. Was Mordecai an ancestor of King Saul? It says Kish. It's not the same Kish, but the name, you know, Saul was son of Kish, but it's not the same Kish. But still, we have similarity in some names. Just wonder if...
It's possible.
Yeah.
It's possible.
But it's almost like, it's a chance of a second chance.
Mm-hmm.
King Saul of Benjamite didn't get the job done.
Right.
Oh.
But the setup is now this new Benjamite.
Right, right.
It would not surprise me at all if they were linked that way.
Does God give a reason, or biblically is there a reason he tells them why he doesn't want him to take the plunder? Not that he would have to, but is there a statement about that, like why you're not supposed to take the plunder?
Okay, the concept behind that is the same concept back when they were supposed to destroy them all back in Saul's day. The thing is that even the plunder was spoiled. In other words, when he told them to destroy them all, just as Moses Joshua was told to go in and destroy all of this group of people, and when they did so, it was, again, wipe it all out. It's not just that the sin affected the people, it affected everything they had. And God didn't want that to taint any of his people. He didn't want them to find anything that had such idol worship involved with it or anything attached to it. So that's when he would say, no, you can't have that. Now, there are other cases where he'd say, you can go and take the best of the spoil. He gave them plenty of opportunities to do that in different situations. But as far as why, I do believe it goes back to that in the cases when God was calling. See, this is a hard thing for a lot of people to grasp about a loving, holy God, is why would he want to wipe out a whole group of people? What you have to understand, God's sovereign, number one. He wouldn't say it if it didn't need to be done. Mm-hmm. Number two, he's all-knowing. God knows the heart of all. Now you can say, well, how can the whole heart of one nation, how can they all be that bad? Well, how can the whole world be bad except him said eight people right. when he flooded the earth? Mm-hmm. They said that every thought was continually evil. Every thought was continually evil. So it had come to the point to where there was no place for repentance. There was no place for any correction for that group of people. All the way up to Noah, that's the way it was. Then after Noah, sin was still in the world. See, God spared eight and reborn the earth, if you will, through that group of people, but sin was still present. Sin was not removed when the flood came because Noah was born into sin. We all are since the fall. And so God gave us a second chance and everything started up again, but the sin was still present. So as that progressed and the tribes began to spread out or the groups began to spread out, and then you have the, you know, Ham was cursed because of what he did and to his father, exposing him his nakedness and shaming him. So he was cursed. He was pushed out, if you will, and was told that he would be serving his two brothers and all of that. So you go from there, you start spreading everything out. Groups of people began to fall back into idolatry, into sinful places, and in their nations began to serve those gods. And it fell right back into the place where some of these nations were too far gone.
Not by my thought,
not by man's thought, but by God's thought. And when God says it's too far, it's too far.
So when Jesus said it'll be like in the days of Noah, it's not just the flood he's referring to, it's the disobedience and the cold hearted, because yep. he said men's, that they won't turn back to him even though right. all this wonderful stuff is like.
Right, exactly. And so when you think about that, and we know that that's in the last days, yep. as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be again when the time for him to come. We're seeing that same mindset being developed daily in our own nation, in our culture, around the world. God is being pushed out, and sin is being brought in, welcomed in. When you have the rainbow flag painted all over the White House,
yeah.
Obama did that.
Yeah.
And then you have all these holidays and celebrations of sinful yeah. behavior is telling us that man is going back to the way they were in the days of Noah. Now, how close are we to where there's no more repentance? How far? According to Paul, he says, until the last Gentile has come in, you know, then God's going to turn back his hand to the Jews. So that means that there will be one last Gentile to come before Jesus comes back. We don't know when that is. We don't know how soon that is, and who knows if maybe one of you or myself or somebody on the street might be the one to be that witness that ushers it all in. We don't know, but we know it's coming because that's what Jesus said was going to happen. So to answer your question, there's no specific reference in this story as to why he said you can't, but we do know that in all other cases when God said that, it's because the evil was so prevalent there was no hope of redemption. And didn't want them to even touch the spoil because that would taint them as well. Just having some of that stuff, you know. What was it? I don't remember. Somebody can refresh my memory on the names of the one. He took some spoil and he wound up actually stealing.
Achan.
Yeah, and he hid the idols because gold or silver, whatever it was, hid it away. Thought he got away with it, and all it was a lump of silver. It wasn't anything as far as the material itself. But what it represented is why God said, don't take it. He took it, hid it, and not only cost him his life, but if I'm not mistaken, his whole clan, his whole family was killed over it. So, you know, God doesn't wink at things like this. And now in our culture today, we're in a different season than we were then. We're in a season of grace. We're in a season of since Jesus came, that door of grace to receive for us to come to repentance is there until the day we take our last breath. That's why we're not seeing judgment today like they saw in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But we're still seeing judgment based on consequences of our actions. That's where we're seeing a lot of judgment today. And that's why I believe that in our nation, what we're going to see is it continues to crumble. The consequences of us turning away from God are going to bring persecution on the church. And I believe it's going to happen prior to Jesus' return. I do not believe that the church is going to skate through without any persecution just because we're in the United States.
I am so thankful for God's grace. Mm. I love French fries. I don't want to become one.
Good point. I don't want to become one. Me neither. Well, let's go on to verse 7 through 9. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." Comments on those two verses, or three verses.
So Haman is the one that's going to be paying? Is that what I'm...
That's a very good question. I'm going to deal with that in just a second. But right now, in his anger, because his pride was hurt, and he realizes that Mordecai's a Jew, and he now wants to go after all the Jews, he lays his plot. He comes together to have all the Jews killed, and he cast a lot, or has a lot cast, to determine the date that this would take place. Now, according to their calendar, the lot was cast in the first month, and it landed on the 12th month, which meant it would have been 11 months before this would actually take place. So he had this whole thing planned out. Now, the way I believe that read, let me just reread that real quick here. In the first month, okay, in the 12th year of the kingdom, they cast pur, that is a lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month. Now, is it possible that Haman had him cast a lot several times until it fell on the month what he wanted?
Yeah.
It's kind of the way it reads, until it fell, you know, I don't know that for sure, but it's, there may be some reason behind that. That means it would be 11 months before this would take place. After he gets his plan in place, he now approaches the king, and he pitches the king. Now, he knows the king. The king has already raised him up pretty much to be like second in command. He's like the guy, the right-hand man. So he's earned his trust. He's probably spent a lot of time with the king. And so he goes in knowing that he can probably manipulate him. And so he throws this pitch out at him. It's only part true in part. It says, the Jews were scattered among them. That's true. They did have their own laws, and that's true. But they weren't troublemakers. They weren't going about disobeying all the king's laws. That's the picture that Haman painted. They have their own laws, and so they're disobeying all your laws. The only law that we see, or the command that was made that was not kept, was Mordecai himself not bowing down to Haman, because the king did command the people to do so. So that was breaking that command or that law. But that's the only one that we see that's listed. But read it the way it's written. Haman is painting the picture that all of these Jewish people are rebelling against your whole authority.
Right.
And the king doesn't bother to investigate it at this point himself, because Haman's close to him. He's raised him up. He trusts him. So he listens to him. Oh, really? Well, yeah, we can't have that now, can we? But remember, King Asharis is very manipulable anyway. He's very emotional.
Right.
He responds in emotion, just like he did with the queen.
Mm-hmm.
He responds to those who counsel, give him counsel. Mm-hmm. Now, there's one good part about that. One who is in leadership should seek good counsel and not always just make rash decisions. But it seemed like the ones he was seeking counsel from, were also wanting to make rash decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And so his counsel wasn't good. But he took Haman's counsel, and so okay, you know. So Haman goes and he pitches him, again, we know that this is more of a pride issue than a legal issue. That's really what's going on. This is more of a pride issue for Haman than it is that they're breaking the king's laws. But as we've seen with the king, again, he's very easily manipulated. Haman's close enough to know that. And keep in mind also that Haman's hatred for Mordecai and the Jews would cause him to paint a picture that was much darker than it was.
This has been repeated. This same plot line, and it's happening today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those people,
mm-hmm.
that phrase, those
yeah.
people, they control this, they control that,
mm-hmm.
and they're evil.
Yeah.
And it justifies whatever wicked thing you to do when you label those people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's happening today. It's, you know, sad to see it repeated here in this country,
yeah.
but
yeah.
it's the same plot line.
Well, and it's the same spirit behind it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We know that Satan hates the Jews. We know that he's out, you know, he was out to destroy anything that Jesus was going to, you know, the bloodline Jesus came from, everything about the Jewish people. It's been that way, you're right. And they've had a hatred against them for centuries. Now, the same demonic spirit that drove Haman in his pride and anger to make this decision is the same spirit that's causing these protesters on all these college campuses. They don't even know what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, from the land to the sea. They don't know what that phrase means. They're not even willing to go and look at to understand that phrase is saying, we want to wipe out every Jew and kill every single one of them from the land of the sea. That's what that statement is meaning to the Palestinians, or Hamas, not all the Palestinian people. The only thing I will say about the Palestinian people is if they want this war to stop, they need to go and take Haman out. I mean, Haman out.
Yes.
Get up. Haman, Hamas, okay? A couple of letters different. Same thing. They need to turn and they need to stand up for themselves. Because I believe there's a lot of them that know this is not Israel.
Oh, yeah.
But Israel has to defend themselves. But then we have our liberal college campuses who's been, again, demonically influenced for years.
Oh, yeah.
They've been brainwashing a lot of our kids for years. And Satan takes advantage of that and uses the ignorance of these educated people to paint this picture that all Jews are bad.
Mm-hmm.
They're the occupiers. They're committing genocide. They're doing all these things. The same lies and the same spirit behind what Haman was telling the king here is the same thing that's happening today. History repeats itself.
Yes.
Demonic and satanic spirits don't have a whole lot in their arsenal. Fear and lies, that's pretty much it. It comes out in different ways, but those two things are what they predominantly use. And so if they can keep people stirred up, and I don't know if you've heard any of these people that they interview on the campuses, they don't even make any sense.
They don't know why they're there.
They don't know why they're there.
Exactly.
A lot of them here, we're here to support this group of people. What group is that? Well, these over here, well, what? Who are they? What do they do? Well, we're just here to support them. Because they are drawn, again, into the emotionalized aspect of righting a wrong. And when you're taught so many times that you had the oppressor and the oppressee, and that's what is being divided, that's pretty much where our culture is. That's what the whole movement, the Marxist movement, trying to think of the term. I can't think of the term. But basically, it's basically putting one group against another. And you have your oppressor and the oppressee. And it's broken down in race, it's broken down in spiritual matters, it's broken down in economy, it's broken down all the way that if you are of certain race and certain color, then you're an oppressor. If you're of a certain race and another color, then you're the oppressee. And there are no, you can't come in, it's critical race theory, that's what I was trying to come up with. That critical race theory, that whole, or critical theory is where it started, and now it's critical race is where it's noticed most.
Yes.
But critical theory is just, again, putting one group against the other. And if you're an oppressee, you can do whatever you want to do, and that justifies the fact, because you've been oppressed, that you can do whatever you want to do. And again, it's the same lie that we're seeing here. Haman is believing that the Jewish people are the oppressors, even though they're the ones in captivity. And telling the king, they're oppressing you, king. They're defying you and your laws. And so this is the, again, the whole storyline, you're right, is repeated, Johnny. It's the same thing. It's just represented, repackaged in a different way.
And the same thing with Hitler, because wherever the Jews are settled, God promised Abraham they would be prosperous,
mm-hmm.
and they're bright, and the economy rises, but then Satan gets in there and says, these are the people that are mm-hmm. wrong. They're
yeah.
wrong for everything.
That's right.
Like during the Middle Ages, when the plague was going through Europe, because the Jews had, you know, cleanliness practices, they weren't hit as hard, and they were therefore a target, saying that they're the ones that caused it.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah,
yeah.
Well, and even back with I believe it was Nero. What he did is he hated the Jews so much, even though he had control over them, he set fire to one of his own.
Part of the city.
Rome.
Rome itself. Yeah, I don't know what part of Rome or the whole city. But anyway, he
whole
set
city.
Fire to it just so he could blame the Jews. So then they could then annihilate them.
Yep.
That was, again, same type scenario. And he was an evil king or emperor, whatever they called him in the day. He was evil. I mean, he would take Christians alive and then, you know, impale them and pour liquid on them, set them on fire, and use them as human torches.
Yep.
And he would skin them alive. And this was who he was. So, again, the hatred for the Jews has always been in the history of the Jews. And anything that God calls to himself, Satan is going to come after. So don't think that he's not coming after the church.
Mm-hmm.
The church is the bride of Christ. So he's going to come after the church. And that's why you have, any time you stand up against a movement in our culture and say, the Bible says, you're a hater.
Mm-hmm.
You're an oppressor. You're a bigot. Whatever term they want to nail on you, because you stand against the fact that, you stand with God, and they don't want any part of that. So the culture is going down that same road that all the other cultures go down. And if you also think about it, you know, the United States has been the nation now going on right at 300 years. And there's not been a superpower known that's lived much longer than 250 to 300 years.
Yep.
So we're at the point of collapse.
We are.
We need to be aware. Keep our eyes open.
Well, Greg, just to kind of, it's a thought from a couple of verses back, but it's just to tie in Haman's hatred for the Jews. You need to go back to Exodus chapter 17, where the Amalekites would not let the Jews pass through the land. And not only that, but they attacked them. That's the account where, you know, Moses' hands got tired, you know, when he held his hands up, they were winning.
Mm-hmm.
When his hands went down, they were losing. So
right.
Joshua and Aaron held his hands up. But at the end of that passage in 17:14 says, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Mm-hmm.
So he's keeping his promise.
The history goes back to the beginning. Yeah, the history of how they treated the Jewish people in the beginning. So there's always history.
Yes.
There's always, it's linked to something. Hatred is always linked to something. And, you know, but the Amalekites made their decision to stand against Moses, stand against the Jewish people, and God, they were judged for it. So now here we are here. We still have one related to them trying to do the same thing.
Well, that's why God gave Saul the command to wipe them out completely.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because until that happens, the war will continue.
Yeah.
And they're still not wiped out.
No. No. And that was the thing, you know, Joshua didn't completely do what he was supposed to do. And a lot of the tribes were afraid, and so they didn't want to go in. Other, they were deceived by one group that claimed that they were somebody they weren't, and he let them live, and once they made the agreement with them, they couldn't go back on it. There were several things that could have been different today had they been obedient then. So obedience matters. It will be reflected. It may not necessarily right away. I mean, you got to consider, too, a lot of times when a battle was won in the Old Testament, even if they didn't defeat all of them, they were subdued to where they were not able to come against Israel for a period of time until they rebuilt, until they reestablished themselves. And it may have taken years. It could have been 50, 60 or longer years before they began to reestablish themselves as any kind of power at all. And most of the ones that they didn't destroy that they were supposed to, they brought into captivity to be servants. But somewhere along the line, they rise up again because they were disobedient in what God called them to do. So it's very important. In our lives today, there's no doubt that many of us today can know that God called us a long time ago and we rebelled. Maybe at some point we know God said, I want this, or I want you to do this, or maybe he was reaching out. We pushed him away. And that time period between the time we pushed him away until the time that we listened, there's consequences for that period. I've got it in my own life. There's consequences that will not be changed. Now, the people involved in that can be changed because the heart, still God looks at the heart. But because of woundedness that took place during a period of rebellion, God doesn't take that away. Mm-hmm. There's still hurts and wounds there. We're forgiven for it. When we repent, we're forgiven. We're no longer held in contempt or in judgment over it. But that doesn't change the fact that during that period of disobedience, we did things that have brought consequences today. Mm-hmm. And that's the entire picture of the human fleshly nature. When you come against God, there will always be consequences. Eventually, there's full judgment, and that judgment comes to those who do not repent, do not accept Jesus. They will be judged in full for their sin when they meet Jesus face to face. But that doesn't mean that there's not hope for them now. But even in that, there's consequences. There's things that they have to deal with. There's things that other people have to deal with because of their sin. And so these are the things that we need to understand, that obedience is not just something that we can casually decide, well, what's the big deal? I'm not hurting anybody.
Right, right.
Tell that back to Joshua when he didn't do what he's supposed to do. Tell that back to Saul when he didn't do everything he was supposed to do. The consequences are affecting Israel here because of his sin there.
You know, you talk about the culmination of consequences, too. When we think about Israel's captivity in Egypt, you know, we talk about the 400 years. Most people concentrate on the fact that, you know, it was all about Israel. It really wasn't, because if you think of what happened prior to that, Abraham had walked Canaan, which is the land of Israel now, and shared, you know, basically about God. And they had 400 years to let that sink in and accept, and they didn't.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why when Israel came out of Egypt, God used them as a tool to
judge Egypt.
It was God's judgment on that land.
Yeah.
So, and, you know, we're seeing that again, you know. As time passes, God will allow a certain amount of time for people to make a decision and turn, and if they don't. Well.
Yeah. And that's why, to me, is so important, and this is what God has burned in my heart for many years now, is speaking to the church, is that we need to repent and don't find ourselves following the false teachers, the false prophets of the day, that are claiming it's all about your blessings than it is about God and the relationship. And that if you don't get your prayer answered, it's because of your lack of faith. Mm-hmm. Because you didn't get the way you wanted it. And what they've done, the false prophets today have made it all about us. They have made the church or the people in the church their own God.
Yeah.
Claiming that they're worshiping a holy God, but it's all about them. Mm-hmm. And when you turn the gospel of Jesus Christ into it's all about me, then you've neglected the entire aspect of who God is. Because God is a holy, righteous, loving, merciful, all-knowing God and sovereign God that moves in everything for the benefit of those he loves and for those who love him. Mm-hmm. And to say that, well, you deserve this. No, what you deserve was to be separated from God forever. That was what we deserved because of our sinful nature. Mm-hmm. But because of his love and his mercy, he welcomes us in through Jesus. But he only gave one way. And that's the other aspect of the world we live in. No, but they can't conceive the fact that a loving God surely would not just give one way. He would give a way for everybody to come in their own way, in their own place to God. Well, no, that's not who God is. He said, I love you, and I have mercy, but here's my door of mercy. And here's my door of grace. Come. But then you got those trying to crawl in a window. You got those trying to come in the back way. You got these people that are claiming that, oh, no, that's not the only way. Again, false prophets. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the people in the church today, unfortunately, are being led by false prophets. And they're focusing on the wrong thing. Instead of our relationship with Jesus being the priority, it's what we're supposed to get from him. And that is upside down and backwards from a relationship with God. And so judgment is coming on the church. Not God's wrath. Don't get me wrong. God's not going to pour out his wrath on the church. He said over and over that because Jesus came, he spared us from the wrath of God. But his loving, harsh chastisement for those he loves is coming. And it will separate. It will. Here's the thing. I believe when God pours out his spirit fully on the church in a way that the church can wake up, there'll be more people leaving the church than coming in.
Yes.
Now that's just me saying as an opinion. I'm not saying that there's not going to be a revival. But I believe that it's going to purify the church. And many today that come to church are not seeking a holy God. And they'll move themselves. I don't think God will have to remove them. It'll be because they don't want to see the God that is. They want the God they want. And when they don't get that, well, that didn't work. How many times have you heard people say, oh, I tried that Christianity. I tried it for a week or two. It didn't work. Well, no, it won't work. You don't try God. You know, you don't try Jesus out for a month and say, no, I want another Jesus. That one didn't do too good. Gas mileage wasn't good enough.
I suppose that ties in with the parable that Jesus told about the man that came to the wedding banquet that didn't have the wedding clothes on.
Yep. Yeah.
Threw him out.
And that's not about you have to come dressed a certain way, but at a wedding banquet, you know, it was the symbolic aspect that you came, but I didn't know you. You didn't even come in honoring me. You came honoring yourself or not even worrying or caring about anything. You just showed up. And no, that's not what it is. You come to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts you, brings you to that place of conviction. You repent, you come in, you're now part of the kingdom of God. You learn to grow in that, begin to build in that relationship, and you keep your eyes on Jesus, you keep your eyes on his word, you're starting to listen and seek the desire and the hearing from the Holy Spirit, and all of this begins to move you and change you, and you become a different person than you were. That's the fruit of being a Christian. But to see people say, oh, I prayed that prayer when I was 6 years old, and mom and daddy went to that church, and I'm a believer. What do you believe in? History? You believe in the historical aspect of your mom and daddy coming to church? That makes you a Christian? I heard a guy one time say, I was born in this church.
Yes.
Well, hallelujah, you need to be born again. Not necessarily in this church, just be born again.
And we see the elder, Mordecai, they have a year. He has a year to convince her that she's going to be the channel through
which
salvation
comes from the people. Yeah, there's about 11 months here now since the decree's going out.
Mm-hmm. And it's not just overnight. And he had the courage to be the one to stand up and to put the ashes on and everything.
Yeah.
And those, he was an example for her.
Mm-hmm.
And I think because she lived at Mordecai, she was told these stories over and over and over and over again.
Yeah.
But still,
right.
She had to see it in the reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it'd be like us today. I mean, we're living a comfortable life. Everything's going well. We haven't really faced a lot of persecution. We know the church around the world is facing persecution. But it's the same thing. We read the Bible and we tell the stories. And from our kids up in the church, we tell them about the stories of those in the Bible, how they were persecuted and how God delivered them and how all of these things take place. And they believe, yeah, God's a great God. He delivers from... But when you meet it face to face, it's different.
That's exactly right.
It's really, you know, putting the rubber on the road. It's like, now it's not just what I heard about. Can I trust it for myself today?
Trust. That's the word, trust.
Yeah.
Do we trust him? Do we trust him that we're on our knees every night for the lost in our family? Do we trust that they're not lost because we're praying for them and he's got a plan?
Yeah. And we have to hang on to the fact that we continue to put our families and our kids in his hands every single day.
Yep.
And know that we can't step in to make it happen and to change it. That's the hardest part from a parent, is to submit their kids unto the Lord, knowing they belong to him.
Mm-hmm.
And while we guide them and direct them, we can't save them. We can't change them. We can't fix the problems and half of what we probably created. But we can't do any of that. We just have to release them. And that's not an easy thing to do.
That whole him, trust and obey, for there's no other way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. To be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. All right, let's pick back up here real quick. So we're left off. Haman's painted this dark picture as he could to the king. And then he's offered to have the Jews destroyed. He's going to pay. Okay, that was what you asked about a while ago. He's going to pay the money. And it appears in the way he's wording, he's going to pay this out of his own pocket. Okay, but that's not really what he's got in mind. What he's got in mind is, let's wipe out all the Jews, take their stuff, cash it in, and we'll pay for it with their own money. That's really what he's thinking. And he's telling the king, in a sense, we're going to be able to build your treasury. You know, because now all of these wicked, evil people that are not obeying your laws have all this stuff. So we're going to not only wipe out all that wicked, evil people, but that's going to build your treasury. He's basically building this thing up to his advantage so the king will say, yes, go do what you want to do. He's truly a wicked man.
And that's what Hitler did.
Yeah.
Blame the Jews for all the problems that Germany was having.
Exactly. Same story. It keeps circling around, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So verses 10 through 14. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha. I wish I'd quit repeating these names because I can't say them over and over again. Barely get them out once. Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them what seems good to you. So the king recognizes here that the money... It says it's given to you, but he's basically saying the people are given to you and the money that's going to come out of it, do as you see fit. And Haman's already told him what he's going to do. We're going to put it back in your treasury. It's going to be your money. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. Again, and we're still in the first month. They cast the lots. He's pitched this, so we're still in month one here, if you will, when all this stuff takes place. And he says, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with his king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day,
mm-hmm.
on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. Again, giving them 11 months notice. This is going to happen. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Thoughts on these verses?
It's almost like payback. I
For Haman, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like
But the Amalekites were gone, you know, mm-hmm. the decree was against the Amalekites, now it's going to go back on you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. He's pretty confident in his plan. Think about it. I mean, he's laid this thing out he prepared this. He knew his position. He knew he could manipulate the king. He knew he hated the Jews. He planned a perfect plan. And at this point, wow, it's done. The king's already signed it, and he put his ring on it, which means you can't alter the decree. So therefore, this is done. Let's have a party. So he and the king, they go to drinking. The king was good about that. He had a lot of drinking parties, it looks like. That was one thing he liked to do. But it was an absolute as far as Haman was confirmed. This is done deal. Let's celebrate. The king sealed it, and all of these letters are sent out to every province. And again, we've already discussed this, but it's months away from this actually taking place. But everybody knows it's coming, including the Jews. I mean, think about this. You know they're under the control of the king, and he's got all these other rulers under him that's controlling different regions of wherever his land and kingdom is. It's all being posted. So if you're a Jew and you're living in a town and this notice goes up, hey, in 11 months, you're going to be dead. We're going to gather you up. Now, I don't know how it was in their day. I'm pretty sure it's pretty much the same it is here. If you see a decree like that and you already have any issue toward a particular person or a particular group, once that decree goes up, what do you think is going to happen? Some people are going to take matters into their own hands even before that 11-month period comes around. Oh, well, if they're going to die anyway, they won't punish me if... And so I'm sure there was a period of 11, or during this period of time, and I haven't got far enough in to determine exactly when Haman's demise is. I don't know if it actually made it all the way to the 11th month or not. I'm going to have that information when we get back together and see the plot. But whatever time period it was that these notices were posted till the time that it was turned on Haman, the Jews were being persecuted. If nothing else, they were being taunted on the streets. Your time's coming. You ain't got but just 10 more months. 9 more months. I mean, walking down the street, you know they would be in taunting.
And if they had businesses, the businesses probably went away because people stopped using their goods. And
yeah. I mean, everything. So there was economically, there was fear, there was persecution in different ways all the way up until the time that this was resolved. And this is the way our culture works. And it's sad, but it's true. So the Jews knew it was coming. Now, I did find this out, a little tidbit on the word of Adar, which is what it possibly meant to the Persians and how the Jewish people define the word. It meant to be darkened or eclipsed. The Jewish scholars who adopted and translated it made it to seem more like wide or majestic. So the Persians saw it as a darkened or eclipsed day or month. So think about that for a minute. Maybe, again, if Haman was really thinking this thing through, he picked this month because the Persians saw it as a darkened or eclipsed. It's a day to do it. This is the time to do it. It's when we consider this to be a darkened month or a shaded or shadowed month, if you will. Not sure if that's what they were thinking, but that's what the way the Persians identified that the definition of that word is to be darkened or eclipsed. Again, the Jewish made it seem to be a wide or majestic. That's how they viewed the month Adar, or the word of the month Adar. So, from the verb stems a noun that could also describe a cloak, or it could be associated to an overcast sky. So, from Haman's perspective, he meant his plan to be a dark day for the Jewish people. But from God's perspective, he would move in a wide, majestic way and deliver his people. He turned everything opposite of what Haman's plan was. Haman was full of darkness. God is full of light. Haman's plan was to bring this to pass in a time period that would look in a dark time period or a dark month. It would all fit together for him to be the perfect time to do it. And God said, bring it on, because I'm wide and majestic, and my light will break through your darkness. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I'm also seeing that it said the decree went out, or was summoned on the 13th day of the first month, which is right before Pesach, right before Passover.
Yeah.
They celebrate, the Jews celebrated Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking he wanted to make sure they weren't going to have another Passover.
Yeah, a very good point. Yeah, and think about this too. Jesus was crucified at that same period right before.
So he wanted to make sure that was the right, came out right before they're celebrating their Passover. That mm-hmm. I think it's the, can't remember if it's the 14th or the 15th day. The Nisan.
Mm-hmm.
But then
mm-hmm.
he wasn't going to have. He said they're not going to have another one.
Yeah. So everything in his plan, I think, had a timeline. And again, it may not have been his plan at all. It could have been Satan feeding it all along, and told him, or not, maybe not verbally, but pushed him along and gave him the insight, this month, this time period, this is the time to do it.
Still shows evil.
Yeah.
Just a couple of other facts on Adar, some significant facts that I took a look at. It was the completion, that month was the completion of the second temple.
Okay.
And it was also the birth date and the death date of Moses.
Okay.
So
I did not know that. That's interesting.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of significance to that month, yeah.
The months, there's a lot of significance. I can't remember what the exact month is, but with the Holocaust and all that, there's just a ton of months that come in sync with all the other events of
yeah. Well, if the Jewish people, this may be why they interpreted or changed the view of that word to mean wide and majestic, because if that was the time of Moses and his time, and then you have all these other things that take place, and then you know they're seeing it from a whole different perspective mm-hmm. than what the Persians are seeing it as,
yeah.
and what Haman saw it as.
And that whole event is Purim. Purim is in that month, so you took that terrible case and made a celebration of life out of it.
Yeah, of deliverance.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's amazing when you start looking at the details of how God moves and how he works things out according to his plan.
Right.
He delivered his people from the shadow of death. Psalm 23:4. It that's what came to mind when I read that passage about being in the darkness or in the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And this is what Israel was walking through in this season. It appeared to be literal, but it was only a shadow, because God was still working it out. I guess I can only imagine what went through all their minds when they're walking down the street and they see this decree posted at the gate or wherever they posted all these announcements. And for them, it wasn't a shadow at the time. This is a reality. This has got the king's signet ring. It's done. What are we going to do? We have a death sentence.
Like
but God.
The yellow stars on stores in Germany.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was a sign for that too.
Yeah. And here we are,
mm-hmm.
Israel in their own land, and they're under persecution continually, just as the Bible said they would be. The Word of God is very clear regarding Israel. It's very clear on the fact that they're hated, and it's being more and more seen, like we see on the media and everything else, and then in our college campuses and everything else. And what really got me, these kids and their protesting, then making demands. We expect you to give us flashlights,
yeah.
batteries, we want generators, we want heated food, we don't want don't send in pizza and donuts and that stuff. We want cooked food served to us.
And no bananas.
They did. They said no bananas. They didn't want anything like that. They wanted. They deserved, because they're protesting on behalf of a terrorist group.
Right.
They deserve to be recognized and taken care of.
But who is acquiescing to their demand? Somebody.
I don't know if they're actually getting a lot of the stuff, but that's part of their demand.
Well, they don't want cold pizza anymore, so somebody brought them pizza.
Somebody originally gave them something. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, again, you know, Satan is deceptive, and his deception will sweep across anyone and everyone who takes their eyes off of God, his truth, Jesus himself, who is truth. If you're not looking to him, you're going to be deceived somewhere. And that's where we're at right now in the culture that we live in. But I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that is a promise from God. Any final thoughts before we close?
I think for us, it's keep your eyes upon Jesus.
That's it. Mm-hmm. That's exactly where we're at. Everything we study about what took place then, when we pull it into the forefront of what's happening now, the parallels are incredible. But the fact that we have the living, holy God that gave us Jesus, Jesus is who we need to be looking at. And not take our eyes off of him. Don't listen to the news. Don't listen to the college campuses. Don't listen to your neighbors. Unless I'm your neighbor. Listen to me. But listen to God. Listen to his word. Study his word. Seek counsel, absolutely. But seek godly counsel. And know that they're seeking the word. If you're seeking counsel from anybody, know where they're at in their relationship with Jesus, not just whatever point they're trying to push. Because that's what we all have to be careful of. Father, thank you for our study. Thank you for the time together. We pray you will continue to speak to us, draw us closer to you. Grow us up, Lord, into you. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on the full armor of God. Clothe us in your righteousness, that we do not walk according to our flesh or according to worldly wisdom or according to anything that's being said or done outside of you and your word, because all else is lies. In you is where we find our hope and our truth. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.